Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27 this week, picking up in verse 51. While you're turning, I'd like to thank all those who gave of their Saturday yesterday to come and work on the church. And you're so faithful to do so, and it's always a blessed time. We have breakfast together, and we had an open format Bible study, and men did, and then the women had their own, and then we worked on the church till the afternoon. And so I just want to thank you. I'm sure Dan, head deacon here, wants to thank you. And if you weren't here, all the lights and the heat and the coffee house and the bookstore and the radio station and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you can thank one of the people that were here because so that you can have all of that, because that's what they were here doing, is making sure all those things keep running and continue to be available for us to minister. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 51 this week. We left off last week at the earthly human death of Jesus Christ. He allowed his soul to pass from him. And we pick it up in verse 51 this week. Beginning, it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Where we pick it up here in verse 51 this week, this is really a very significant event. We are apt to pass right by this verse as being a minor issue in the whole scheme of his crucifixion and his resurrection, but it's not that at all. In fact, it's very, very important, especially for even us as we sit here today. You see, the Jewish leaders at that time understood that behind this curtain hung there in the temple, it was hung between the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place being that place within the temple that was the residence of the very presence of God. In other words, God lived behind that curtain. And that curtain there hung in the temple. And this verse says that that curtain tore in two. We have to realize that that curtain meant at that time, what it meant was that there was a separation between God and man. And you know, in truth, there was a much greater separation than a mere curtain. That separation between God and man was a distance of eternity, really. Now physically, if you've done any studying on this, you'll find that that curtain itself was astounding. It was understood and believed to be at least 4 inches thick, quilted material, and 60 feet tall. That's a presence, isn't it? It was significant then that when that curtain tore, it tore top to bottom. Give you an idea which direction the power was coming from. After centuries of separation between man, between us, and our God, our perfect, holy Creator, this curtain now was torn. The distance between God and man had been bridged. There now was a bridge because of a final sacrifice between one sacrifice of a perfect man and a perfect holy God all in one. And now, from that point forward, even to today as we sit here, because that curtain tore, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Up until that time, it was never understood what it meant to have a personal relationship with God. He was deity. He was distant. He was far away. He was worshipped from a distance. But today, as we sit here, we have the opportunity, we have the availability to come right to God. Not only that, but to receive God into us in the form of the Holy Spirit, to empower us, as we learned this morning in class, as Tom said, dunamis, the power to walk the walk. It says that the earth quaked, the rocks were split, graves were opened, dead were raised. I would imagine that those of the world at that time would say that all hell had broken loose. But those who knew our Lord would say differently. They would say all heaven had broken loose. It must have been a moment, huh? Verse 54 says, so when the centurion and those were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Well, too little too late, huh? Truly this was the Son of God. I mean, the witnesses to these events were many, according to Scripture here. And you know, when you got the people who used to be dead, and now they're walking amongst the living, it's kind of difficult to ignore that, isn't it? I mean, the Lord stepped forth and did the miraculous in a realm that was undeniable, unquestionable. I mean, they were dead, now they're alive. And in the end, as certainly as it will be in our end, or even in the final end, all those who stood clearly against him would now see him for what he was. But you see, it was too late for the centurion to take it back. Just assuredly as it is too late for those who stood against him in this life to have changed the events of the years that have passed. No matter our earthly position today, ultimately, these words of this centurion here are going to be on the lips of every man. The Bible tells us clearly that there was going to come a time that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is the Son of God. Every knee shall bow. I don't care who you are, kings and presidents, centurions. Verse 55 says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So it's interesting here in 55 and 56, we got a list of the faithful. I think it's an interesting list too. Who do we find that were standing by him until the end? Do we find here his apostles? His friends? The men who had received his miracles? No, none of the above. Who do we find? Only the women. And I find that significant because so oftentimes women will feel they do not have a significant role in the kingdom of God, in Christianity. You say, well, you know, I can't be a pastor, I can't do this, I can't do that, instead of concentrating on the fact of what you can do, what you should do, what you're wanted to do, what the Lord wants you to do. There's a great role to play within the faith of Christianity, and I think it's no mystery to me. In the years that I've lived, I've certainly become very aware of a women's role within the kingdom of God, and it's no mystery to me that they're the ones who are left standing there. The men are all running. That's kind of the way it works out. Now when the evening had come, verse 57, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Oftentimes we can feel, and maybe you're here today or within the sound of my voice, and you are have a understanding or picture of Jesus Christ. And that picture is that Christianity and Jesus Christ is for the downtrodden, it's for the poor, it's for those who are crisis, those who are junkies, and those who are addicts, and those who are in deep trouble, and their life's all messed up. And oftentimes we can think of Jesus to be the Redeemer for those kind of people. And then we want to look in the mirror and say, well, I'm not one of those people, so Jesus isn't here for me. He's not my Lord, he's not my Savior, because I'm not one of them. But you need to realize that Jesus, then as well as now, has always been the one who would span those economic and social classes. Jesus was always one who had in mind to create one family before him, before God the Father. This rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, He stepped out that day, out of a field that was just crowded with the fearful, littered with the disloyal. He stepped out of the pack. And that is what coming to Jesus Christ is like. You are stepping out of the masses of this world. And by doing so, he then risked everything that day. His prestige, his position, ultimately his financial status in the community. You got to understand that Joseph of Arimathea, from what we know in Scripture and what we know of Jewish history, we know this man was the man. He was significant in the society that was around him. It was his everything that day that he put on the line. And I think that's important because, you know, in truth, that's faith. That's Christianity, to put everything online. Going on in verse 58, we read, this man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and he departed. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. I love this part of the story. And I love to read the other gospel accounts because each one of the apostles who wrote the gospels, each one of them, you know, wrote with a different flavor, a different bent, same event, different view. Each one felt it was significant to record maybe something that the other one didn't. The other gospel accounts tell us what this story does not. And that was that Joseph, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme ruling council of the Jewish nation at that time. But the other accounts also tell us that he had some help that day. And he had some help from a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Ring a bell? We read of the Nicodemus interaction with Jesus there in John chapter 3. What must I do to be saved? Lest a man be born again. And Nicodemus, there he was. We have Joseph of the Sanhedrin. We have Nicodemus, a Pharisee, together going and asking for the body of Jesus Christ, the proclaimed Messiah. You know, it was a crisis in both of these men's lives. And such crisis always has an effect. Because you see, such crisis as these pushes a man in one direction or another. And for these two men, that crisis that day, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, pushed their faith right out into the full light of day. Understanding the political scene at the time, we could only expect that by doing so, it would ultimately cost these two men everything that they had. Everything. Position. Status. Prestige. Money. Everything. And I like that, and I love to bring that up because really, isn't that ultimately the idea? Oh, not today. Today we like to fit Jesus into our lives. We want to add him to our lives. Like, you know, another station on cable. Oh, we've added Jesus, you know, to our 54 stations or 154. But for these men, it cost them everything. All their life, what they understood and knew was gone. And the Bible reflects this when it speaks of the fact that the old man is gone. The old life is past. I'm a new creature. And how often we desire to take on the salvation of Jesus Christ, but keep all of our old life too. It never works, does it? It causes an extreme friction, an extreme pain and anguish as our life feels like it's being torn. And it is indeed. It costs these men everything. Oh, but let's not forget what they gained in exchange. Because they gave up everything, and by doing so, they received everything. Everything that was of value. Peace, joy, eternal life. As far as I'm concerned, they became men that day. We'd had an awful lot in the past few chapters of men being like men today. You know, they are cowards, they run. These men, in the crisis of their life, they stepped up. I wonder, through the events that we have read here, I wonder how many men truly became men through these events. How many fathers truly became fathers and husbands truly became husbands. So here we have these two very unlikely friends joined together to take care, loving care, of the body of Jesus Christ. And how I would love to have heard that conversation. Can you imagine? Dude, we are so in trouble. I mean, that conversation would be the stuff of legend, wouldn't it? On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come at night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now that the crucifixion is past, it kind of looks like these who had been behind the crucifixion, they had started to panic a little. And man always attempts in these kind of situations to scramble to cover their tracks, don't they? I have to wonder just how Pilate said what he said. Don't you wonder? I mean, that's the problem with reading the words is, you can't hear the tone. It's like email. You ever get in trouble with email? Because you were kind of joking and someone thought you were dead serious. Me and my sister decided we can never email each other again. I do, but now she doesn't believe anything. She just thinks everything's a joke. So that works out pretty good. Because most of the time I am joking. So. But you can't tell the tone of what's going on here. And I just have to wonder, was there a bit of irony and cynicism in his words here? I mean, we may never know for sure, but I think after witnessing the events of the past 24 hours, perhaps he realized the fruitlessness of these tactics. And it was more like, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Whether he realized it or not, though, his tactics were definitely fruitless. You see, there are no doors that can hold Jesus. I love to, you know, we minister to the guys in the jails that we minister to. I love to tell those guys, you need to realize that these walls cannot keep out your Savior. I don't know if you know it or not, but the Lord that we're here to worship today, He lives in the Dunn County Jail. Amen. And certainly this rock is not going to be enough to hold out a Savior. Chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." I'd shake with fear too if I saw that. And I want you to notice here, we start chapter 28, the last chapter here. And once again, who's in play? The women. They're still there. Never finished. Never out. And with a bang, literally an earthquake, Jesus is back on the scene. This angel here utters what frankly is of the greatest words ever uttered. Words that would make the devil shake and the hearts of man leap. He would tell them that day, "He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen." And he said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." He is not here. He is risen. Let me tell you something this morning. If Jesus Christ was there, if Jesus Christ is still there, then your faith is in vain. Because it was not enough that Jesus Christ were to die for you. Jesus Christ had to be resurrected and live for you. He had to overcome death. There is no greater fear in all of mankind than death. We do everything we can to not talk about it. We do everything we can to avoid it. We block it out of our mind. We pretend like it's never going to happen. But oh, it is going to happen. Jesus had to overcome death so that you and I will overcome death. These women that he spoke to that day, these women had been faithful. And I find it interesting, and I find it true throughout history, that the faithful are always rewarded with the greatest and the most blessed of tasks. And what is that task? These women were given the honor and the privilege of announcing to the world that Jesus lives. Some of us that are even here today desire that task. You desire to step out there and proclaim to the world. He really only asks one thing. Faithfulness. Not a degree from Dallas Seminary. Thank goodness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. I don't think there can be any greater reason to live than to be able to have the task that was put upon these women. To proclaim to the world that Jesus lives. But I think it's also important that Jesus never forgot anyone, even those who had forsaken him. And neither are we. Mark's account adds a very, very crucial and beautiful element to this story. Mark's account records that the angel told these women to go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus lives. And Peter. Peter had denied him three times. The Lord could have said, "You're out, dude. I don't want to see you around here. Don't you be showing your face. You're out of the club. I'm done with you." How many of us that are here today have denied Jesus three times? 30 times? 300 times? I find it significant that he not only was going to take the message to everyone out there, but specifically those who had denied him. Because Jesus never forgot. Luke tells us the other side of the coin, and that is that when Peter heard, he got up and he ran to the tomb. Jewish history tells us that Peter was the old man of the group. The Apostle John was just a punk ministry student or a punk kid. And they both got up and they ran. John outran him. He was young. But I want you to notice that when they got there, John stopped short and Peter kept running right on into the tomb. That's the difference between age there. The young one may beat you there, but the old one never quits. And he ran right into the tomb, and he had to see it for himself, because you see, for Peter, it was over. He thought in God and his Savior, and the world had written him off. He was done. Go tell Peter that Jesus lives. The book of Matthew does not record that beautiful story later on when all the apostles had decided to go back to fishing. And how Jesus came to the shore, but he was quite a distance away and they couldn't quite make out who it was. And Jesus yells out to the fishermen what so oftentimes people do to fishermen. Catching anything, guys? No. Cast on the other side. Can you imagine? That's ludicrous. There's more fish on this side of the boat than that side of the boat. I mean, it's only like, 10 feet. But they did it. And there were so many fish that the net began to break. And Peter knew that it was his Lord. That must have been one of the greatest moments of history, as suddenly the old man realized that that was his Lord. And he had failed him before, but he was never going to do it again. And he pulled off his outer garment and he jumped in and he swam. He wasn't even going to wait for the rest. He wasn't going to wait for the boat. He swam to shore. And then there's the scene we all know. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? I am amazed at the patience in our Savior. I find it interesting that we live in a society judicially where it's three strikes and you're out. For Peter, it would have been done that day. Our Savior does not operate on that same mode. I think we would have a church very quiet and very empty this morning if it was three strikes and you're out. Going on, he says in verse 8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus himself met them saying, rejoice. So they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee and there they will see me. Upon now meeting the Lord himself there on the path, he immediately called these women to do what? To do the same thing we should do today at the events that have unfolded. He tells them to rejoice. Rejoice. You know, if you've been brought up in the church as I have, it is so easy to begin to let the events of these past couple chapters kind of slide into history, into a religious culture, into, you know, the whole Easter story. When in truth, such an event, each time we read it, should make us dance with joy. Rejoice. Why? Because Jesus lives. It says that they fell to his feet and they worshiped him. I live for the chance to do the same. Because nothing is going to matter of this life at that moment. I would imagine that this would be a day that these women would never forget as long as they live. And neither will I when I finally get that opportunity to do the same. Jesus met these women there on that path. Do you remember where it was when Jesus met you? You remember that today? You know, we're so quick to, and so apt to think that we found Him. He didn't find us. But in truth, He found you. And if you've walked with Christ for a time, you know what. You look back and you went, oh, yeah. Where were you when He found you? Lost? Desperate? Broken? Maybe you were just minding your own business. But I want you to remember this morning that wherever you were, He met you right there. He didn't say, okay, listen, I need you to meet me down at the local church on the corner. He didn't say, I need you to kind of clean yourself up a little bit because you're filthy and I'm not dealing with you this way. As soon as you get out of jail, then we'll talk about the whole salvation thing. As soon as you get off the drugs, as soon as you get rid of the alcohol, as soon as you get rid of those filthy thoughts in your head, then I'll deal with you. He met you right where you were. It was kind of embarrassing, wasn't it? Didn't you feel kind of naked before Him? Because you knew at that moment He knew your every thought. He knew everything you ever did. And you thought, oh, when I did that, He was there. Oh. And my thought, in my mind at that moment was, why, Lord? Why would You have me, knowing what You know? Realizing that day on the path, those women, realizing that He was alive. Realizing that day on your path when you finally realized that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was alive. What did He instruct you to do? Go meditate. Offer some sacrifices. Go burn some candles. No, frankly, however odd and uncomfortable it was, He told us to rejoice. You're alive. I've given you eternal life. I've given you abundant life. I'm going to be your Lord. You're going to be my son. We'll walk the rest of the way together. Rejoice. I think sometimes I have been criticized. Certainly this church has been criticized. So if you're new today, you maybe have heard. We're kind of, I don't know how to put it kindly. We're just kind of a laid back bunch. I mean, we're down in rocking out to Jesus concerts downstairs. Got this Jesus rock and roll station. We're just cutting up and playing around on the radio station. And help me, I'm being repressed. You guys like that little thing? I like that. And there would be those who would say, you know what? You need to straighten up, be serious about this thing about God here. Why? If anyone on earth has a reason to rejoice, it's us. What should I be all so serious about? You're the one that's afraid of dying. We're not afraid of dying. Death is coming. Who cares? Rejoice. What about the economy? Aren't you scared? No, I've got the Lord. Rejoice. But you could get cancer. You could die of some strange disease. Something terrible. You could lose your job tomorrow. I've got the Lord. Rejoice. Sometimes we get so uptight and so serious about this thing. And the Lord wants you to rejoice today if you're one of His children. Verse 11 says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to those soldiers," these are the soldiers by the grave there, "saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they are instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews even to this day." Now, why all of that? Well, basically, because if they were sleeping, they were dead. That's a death sentence. See, a problem throughout the biblical times, if you were in charge to be guarding someone, dead or alive, and that dead or alive person disappears, you get to take that penalty. That's why I remember when the earthquake came, when Paul the Apostle was in jail, you know, and they were all singing, you know, the earthquake came and the walls fell down and everything was dark. The jailer was getting ready to kill himself. Why? Well, he knew what was coming. I mean, everybody had obviously ran and he'd have to die a terrible death. And Paul said, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. They would have, if this had happened, they would have been executed. Executed. But they didn't. And it's amazing how far a guy will go to cover his tracks, won't it? I mean, why don't we just repent when we mess up? These guys are going to go to this elaborate scheme to cover their tracks here. Then the 11, verse 16, "The 11 disciples went into the Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." It's interesting, this verse 17, because we have almost a snapshot of mankind here. I mean, even when Jesus Christ is made real before us, we still want to doubt. We want to doubt his reality. And even today, as we are all gathered together in a room this size, some will worship him, but others will wonder if he really is who he said he is. Some will doubt this whole Jesus thing. So despite seeing, despite even experiencing the reality of his miraculous being, we still doubt. We can take a walk through the woods, see the trees and the birds. We can look in the streams and see a fish, an animal who can breathe underwater. That's handy for them. We see everything in perfect balance. We stand at night and see the stars. We see the northern lights. Thank you. Three people called me that night. You all know your pastor, don't you? Because I just want to stand in there and go, wow. We see this evidence throughout where we go. We see it in people's lives around us. We see people whose lives were trashed and God gets a hold of them and they just transformed. We see all these things go on around us. And yet, I mean, what do you want? I know what you're thinking. Pastor Tim, bring him down here in front of us. Bring this God here in front of us. Let us see him. Then we'll believe. No, you won't. Because we have covered 28 chapters of just that. And they killed him. And they still didn't believe. God in flesh came to this earth, and he stood before mankind. He did miraculous things. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see. He made dead people come back alive again. He made the simple things, water to wine, and fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. What's keeping us from believing this morning? Us. It's not that there's not ample evidence of his existence and of his reality.
It's simply we realize in the back of our mind just how costly it will be. We know about Nicodemus. We read about Joseph of Arimathea. It cost them, no doubt, everything they had. I'm not going to deny that this morning. Becoming a Christian for me was costly. Becoming a servant was even more costly. Becoming a pastor was extremely costly. But I ain't complaining. Because what I have been given in return was worth tenfold, no, a hundredfold, just as he promised. Finishing up, and Jesus came and he spoke to them and he's saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Amen. Jesus delivers here what we commonly know of as the Great Commission. And there has been much debate that has ensued through the years just over this passage on how we are to receive this direction, or even if we are to receive this direction. Maybe he was just talking to those 11 guys. There are always those who desire to write off this call, as well as so many other calls in Scripture, with all sorts of various ways. Ultimately, they desire to excuse themselves from the responsibility of answering this call. And I'm not going to debate with you today, nor am I going to try to ram these verses down your throat, but I will tell you, for those of us who have received this directive, it's a welcome call. It's not just a call, it's a battle. A battle to war. But I will point out before I leave this passage that the call is not just to evangelize. The call is to go out and make disciples. And there is a great difference. So you see, those of you that attend this church on a regular basis, I want you to know this is a passage your pastor has taken extremely seriously. I believe it's for me. I believe it's for you. So what are we going to do? Well, as long as I'm sitting here in this pulpit, and as long as I'm still breathing, we are going to go forth to all the nations that we possibly can, and we are going to try to make disciples of everyone we meet. Right now, that includes Dunn County, Wisconsin, that includes the Philippines, that includes Kenya, that includes India. And that also is why we focus so much on discipleship, not just evangelism. Discipleship, make disciples. He leaves this book, he leaves us today with a promise. And it's truly a grand promise. And that promise is to be with us always, even to the end, even to your end. I don't know if you've ever been with anyone when they died. I don't know how much any of us have been up close to death. But if you've been with someone that was truly born again and truly at peace with their Lord, it's a whole different scene than someone who's fighting every step of the way because they don't know God. For those of us that know Him today, we can all rest today in the fact that He is going to be with us, never leaving us, even to the end, even to my end. So it's fitting that this book ends with the word amen after that promise. Amen indeed. our Lord and Savior lives today. If you don't know Him, let me say it to you again. Jesus lives. I'm not worshiping a dead Messiah. Muhammad, he's dead. Buddha, he's dead too. Confucius, dead. And the list goes on and on and on and on. But Jesus is alive. And if you can't see that before you leave this church today, you need to have a good long look around. Let's pray.